Now, friends, we have come today to the book of Isaiah. And I do trust that you have the notes and outlines on Isaiah. Those of you that are going through the Bible with us and are on our mailing list, you have already received the notes and outlines that we are using. And we would urge you, if you're not on that mailing list, you write in and ask for notes and outlines. We have set for you and would like to send them to you without any cost to you whatsoever. Now, if you have your Bible handy, turn to Isaiah. We want to put out an introduction because we've come now to an altogether new section of Scripture, that which is called prophecy. And we'll be talking about the prophet and prophecy. Now, that does not mean that we've not had prophecy before. We've had it both in the Old Testament and the New. There is prophecy as far back as in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And we'll find also, as we're coming now to these prophetic books, that there's history and that there is poetry, and that there is law in the prophets also. But the primary message is that of a prophet. Now, the rest of the Old Testament that we'll be looking at, and we're going to look at all of it, of course, is concerned with prophecy. That is, every one of the writers from now on through the remainder of the Old Testament, he is a prophet of God. And we today have an artificial division of the prophets, of course, called major prophets and minor prophets. And all of the prophets were in the major league, as far as I'm concerned. I don't think any of them you can put back in the minors at all. But that is an artificial division, and it does prove helpful. And the division was made, of course, because of the fact of the size, the length of the book that they wrote, and not the content, because actually some of these minor prophets are like little atom bombs. They're small, but they're very potent indeed. Now, beginning with Isaiah here, and continuing on through the Old Testament, this is the prophetic portion of the Bible. Now, the predictive element will book large in this section. But the prophets actually were more than foretellers. They were men raised up of God in a decadent day when both the priest and the king were no longer worthy channels through which the communications of God might flow. Now, these men not only spoke of events in the far-off future, but they also spoke of local events in the immediate future. They had to speak in this manner in order to qualify for this office under God according to the Mosaic Code. Now, the Lord had put down back in Deuteronomy the law for the priest and the law for the king and the law for the prophet. Now, the question is often raised, how did people in the day of the prophet, how did they know that the prophet was really speaking for God, that he was really foretelling the future, especially if the future was way beyond the lifetime of any of those that were then living? Well, God took care of that. And back in Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 22, I left out this particular portion of the law concerning the prophet. Well, you listen to it. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. Now, if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? Now, that's a good question, you see. How do we know whether he's a false prophet or not? Well, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing fall not, nor come to pass, That is the same which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. Now, a prophet would come along and make a statement, and we're going to see that here in Isaiah. He'd make a statement concerning the future, a way-off event. For instance, he made a statement concerning the destruction of Babylon, Isaiah did. Well, that's going to be quite a few years. It'll be beyond the lifetime of Isaiah. In fact, the matter is, it's going to be beyond the time of Daniel. So how do you know whether Isaiah, if you lived in that day, how would you know whether he was a true prophet or not? Well, he would have to speak into some local situation. And we're going to find out that Isaiah did exactly that. You see, he not only spoke of events way down in the future, he spoke of the coming of Christ in both his first and second coming, by the way. And how do you know that that will take place? Well, he then would speak into a local situation. Now, if the local event didn't come to pass, just as the prophet predicted, he was, of course, labeled a false prophet, and he was treated that way. Actually, they would stone him. Now, you may be sure, therefore, that the message of the false prophet is not here in the canon of inspired Scripture. The prophetic books are filled with events that are local and already fulfilled. That's the reason that all of these prophets, that you will find that they have a local prophecy. They spoke into a local situation, and that came to pass. And by the way, a sharp distinction needs to be drawn between that which is fulfilled prophecy and that which is unfulfilled. When it was given, it was all unfulfilled. But a great deal of prophecy has been fulfilled. And it's a matter of record and a matter of history today. And a great deal has not been fulfilled, by the way. And we need to make a distinction between fulfilled and unfulfilled prophecy. And I think, very frankly, that one of the greatest evidences of the fact that these men were speaking the words of God is revealed in the hundreds of prophecies that have been fulfilled literally. Now, actually, man cannot guess the future. I find that the weatherman has difficulty in prognosticating the weather even for 24 hours ahead, although he has the advantage of all sorts of scientific, mechanical devices to assist him. The fact of the matter is, no weatherman that you and I listen to so intently on the radio and actually believe, he would never have survived in Israel. He'd been declared a false prophet and been stoned to death. And yet we think those people were gullible and that we are not today. I know that I was back east in a conference, and a friend of mine, a very fine doctor down in Louisville, Kentucky, he and I were going to play golf on a certain day. And we came in to breakfast at this conference that morning smiling because the prediction was that it was going to be a clear day and the sun would be out. Well, do you know that there were broken clouds, but we were just as sure we were going to have a good day. We even got ready and got golf clubs in this car and we started out. Do you know what happened? I've never been in such a hard rain in my life as I was that day. We did well to get back to the conference grounds and get in the shelter before the flood came. Now, that weatherman would have been stoned to death in Israel. He never made it because he gave a false prophecy. Of course, he did the best he could with all the scientific gadgets that they have today. Now, with all of these that have been fulfilled, and let me illustrate this, it is said that there are over 300 prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ. I've never counted them, but I do know that there are a great many of them. Now, the law, and this is a mathematical law of compound probability, forbids man from consistently foretelling the future. Now, I'll admit that sometimes they guess, but we have several in our day, well, they think that they know the future, and they make certain prophecies, and if you'll examine them, every now and then they hit one, and I think that if you guess enough, why, you'll hit something. They tell me that these slot machines up here at Las Vegas, if you pull a lever enough times, that finally you will hit the jackpot. But it takes a long time, and it's a guess, you see. So that actually the law of compound probability means you're going to lose, whether you pull a lever at a slot machine or whether you're attempting to prophesy for the future. You just don't make good in this. And this is what I mean. Now, suppose that today I make a prophecy, and I say that tomorrow it's going to rain. Now, may I say to you, I have a 50-50 chance of being right. It's either going to rain or it's not going to rain. It'll do one or the other, that's for sure. So I have a 50% chance of being right. Now, suppose I make the statement, I'll add another uncertain element, and I say now, it will begin raining at 11 in the morning. Well, may I say to you, I have now reduced my chance of being right again another 50%. So now I have a 25% chance of being right. But I don't stop there. I say that it will not only start at 11 o'clock, but will stop at 3 o'clock. And now I've reduced my chance again in half, and that means I have a 12.5% chance. Now, you keep doing that, friends, and have 300 prophecies that were all literally fulfilled. Do you think that I would be right? I wouldn't be right unless the Spirit of God had given me the information. No man can guess like that. And by the way, that is a fraction that is 1/93, and I understand that there's 100 zeros that you put after that. You don't believe that you worked the problem out. I never have. I took somebody else's word for it. But it is a fraction. That means you wouldn't have a ghost of a chance of being right at all. You just couldn't do it. Yet the Word of God has been accurate in that way. Now, the question sometimes arises, why did God give so many prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ? Well, I think the very logical and obvious answer would be because of the importance of the event, the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the world. But may I say to you, there is another important reason, and that is God did not want them to miss him. God did not want them to have any excuse. They'd never be able to say that God did not hedge in his coming in such a way that they should not have missed it at all. And again, let me use a very homely illustration. Suppose that I'm invited to your town, and I come in to the airport, and you say to me, how will I know you? How will I recognize you? I went to Canada for a conference, and a man was to meet me that had never seen me before, and the suggestion was made by the director up there that I could take my Bible out and walk through the airport holding the Bible up. Well, I'm confident of one thing. He'd been able to recognize me because the day I arrived, there was nobody walking around holding a Bible in the air. But suppose that I come to your town and you say to me, how will I know, or how will you know who I am? You've never seen me before. May I say it? Then I write back and I say, well, now I'm coming to your town, and I'll arrive at the airport on a certain flight at a certain time, and you'll know me because I'm going to have on a pair of green check trousers and a blue striped coat. I'll have on a big yellow polka dot necktie, and I will have on a pink shirt with large purple stripes in it. And I'll have one brown shoe on and one black shoe on. And I'll have white socks on. I'll be wearing a derby hat. I'll be holding in one hand a cage in which there is a parrot, and the other I will be leading a chain jaguar. When you arrived at the airport, do you think you would know me? Do you think you'd be able to pick me out of the crowd? May I say to you, friend, when Jesus came 1900 years ago, those who had the Old Testament and knew the Old Testament should have been waiting there at the inn for news of his birth, because they had that much information. They had all the information that they needed. And when those wise men appeared yonder, and that was evidently after his birth, they should have at least been interested enough to hop a ride on the back of the camels and go down to Bethlehem and take a look for themselves. Oh, how tremendously important his coming was, and God had predicted all of these things concerning him. Now we find here in Isaiah something that I think is tremendously interesting concerning them. All of the prophets were extremely nationalistic. They rebuked sin in high places as well as low. They warned the nation. They pleaded with a proud people to humble themselves and return to God. Fire and tears were mingled in their message, and they had one of doom and gloom, but they also saw the day of the Lord and the glory that was coming. All of them looked through the darkness to the dawn of a new day, and in the night of sin they saw the light of a coming Savior and Sovereign. They saw the millennial kingdom coming in all of its fullness. Their message must be interpreted before an appreciation of the kingdom in the New Testament can be understood. The correct perspective of the kingdom must be gained through the eyes of the Old Testament prophets. Now, the prophets were not supermen. They were men of like passions as we are. But having spoken for God, their message is still the infallible and inspired word of God, and as Peter put it in 1 Peter 1:10-11, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glory that was to follow. And then again in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 15, I begin reading there, "Moreover, I'll endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we make known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." It was Cowper that said, "Sweet is the harp of prophecy, too sweet not to be wronged by a mere mortal touch." We are coming, friends, to a glorious section of the Word of God, prophecy. And in the Old Testament, while we will continue right to the very end in this section. Now I'd like to speak today in particular of Isaiah and of him, first of all, in his personal life as a prophet. Now, most of the prophets, they moved in an orbit of obscurity and anonymity. They did not project their personalities into the prophecy they proclaimed. I think Jeremiah and Hosea are the exceptions to this, and we'll see that when we get to them. But Isaiah gives us very little of a historical character concerning himself. Now, there are a few scant references to his life and ministry. In the very first verse here, we're going to find out the times in which his lot was cast during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham and Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, in Isaiah 6, he records his personal call and commission that was given to him. And in one sense, logically, this chapter should come first. But we're going to take it up as we have it. Now, in Isaiah 36 and 39, we have a historical section which records a portion of the ministry of Isaiah during the crisis when the Assyrian host encompassed Jerusalem. Now, there are a few personal sections, but Isaiah stands in the shadows as he points to another who is coming, the one who is the light of the world. Now, there are those that believe that Isaiah belonged to the royal family of David, and this certainly cannot be proven, but it is a tradition, and the scholars think that in Hebrews 11:37, when it speaks of some that were sawn asunder for their faith, that Isaiah is the one that is mentioned. Now, this may or may not be true. I do not know. But the liberal critic has sawn him asunder in forging the fake fabric of the Deutero-Isaiah hypothesis, and some even have gone so far as to fabricate a Trito-Isaiah. And there's not a scrap of documentary evidence beyond the skepticism of the destructive critic. They've cut Isaiah up like a railroad restaurant pie. But history presents only one Isaiah, not two, nor three, but just one. And a friend of mine who's made quite a study of the Dead Sea Scrolls tells me that Isaiah is the one that they have worked with probably more than any other part of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and there's a great section of Isaiah there. And at that time, there were no two Isaiahs. There was just one. So it's quite interesting that the Lord let the little shepherd boy reach down in a clay pot in a cave way down in the Qumran area by the Dead Sea and take out a scroll, and it confounds the critic. And I'm of the opinion we'll just let the Lord take care of them as we go along. And if you want to know how ridiculous it is, suppose 1,000 years from today, there are a group of archaeologists, they dig down over here in Kansas, and they dig down in Washington, and they dig down over in Europe. And they say, you know, there were 3 Eisenhowers. There was a General Eisenhower who led a great victory as a military leader in the European theater. And then there was another Eisenhower by the name of Dwight Eisenhower. He was president of the United States. He was elected in 1952 and 1956. And still there was another Eisenhower. He was an invalid and a victim of a heart attack and a serious operation of ileitis. And somebody said, well, that's the most ridiculous thing that I've ever heard. Well, when I hear them talk about 3 Isaiahs, I feel the same way about it. Now, in Isaiah the prophecy, we have here a striking similarity to the entire Bible. And if you just make a comparison, it's rather remarkable. In the Bible, we have 66 books. In Isaiah, we have 66 chapters. In the Old Testament, we have 39 books. In the New Testament, we have 27 books. In Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, you have the government of God, and the emphasis is upon law. And the last 27 chapters, we have the grace of God, and there the salvation of God. There are 66 direct quotations from Isaiah in the New Testament. Some have found 85 and allusions to Isaiah in the New Testament. 20 of the 27 books of the New Testament quote from Isaiah. 12 books of the New Testament have direct quotations. Isaiah is woven into the New Testament as a brightly colored thread is woven into a beautiful pattern. Isaiah is discernible and conspicuous in the New Testament. Isaiah is chiseled into the rock of the New Testament with the power tool of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah is often used to enforce and enlarge upon those passages that speak of Christ. Now, the New Testament presents the Lord Jesus Christ as its theme, and by the same token, Isaiah presents the Lord Jesus Christ as his theme. He's been called the fifth evangelist, and the book of Isaiah has been called the fifth gospel. Christ's virgin birth, as we saw last time, his character, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his second coming are all presented in Isaiah in clearness and in divinity. The Apostle Peter wrote a word, I think, that is especially applicable, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And in the prophecy of Isaiah, you have that. You have the sufferings of Christ, and you have the glory that will follow. And you remember the Lord Jesus, when he sat down yonder in the synagogue in Nazareth, where did he turn? He turned to Isaiah, the 61st chapter, and read there. And in this book, we're going to find a great deal of fulfilled prophecy. That is, when it was given, it was in the future. It has since been fulfilled. And prophecy is the mold into which history is poured. And we find that's going to be true in this book as we get into it. It's a thrilling book. It's a very wonderful book. Now, as we come here to the first section and the first 35 chapters here, they have to do with judgment, the judgment of God. And we have here a historic interlude in chapters 36 through 39. And then we have salvation as the theme in chapters 40 to 66. Now you have in chapter 1 the solemn call to the universe to come into the courtroom of heaven to hear God's charge against the nation Israel. And if you listen to it, you will find out that it puts down the principles and the basis on which God judges nations. Now, God raises up nations and he puts them down. The kingdoms of this world today are Satan, but God overrules. And he has permitted great nations to come up and permitted Satan to use them. But when in God's program the time comes to move them off the stage, he moves them off. And as you come down the highway of history, you will find many along the way. Even his own people today are a testimony to the fact that God rules in the nations of the world and in the affairs of this world. Now, we want to note here in the first chapter, and by the way, I should pause and say this, from this chapter, I have a message entitled, America Needs a Declaration of Dependence, based upon this chapter. And we'll be delighted as we start off Isaiah to say, for those who request it, we'll send you this book if we hear from you and you want to have part with us in this ministry. Our notes and outlines, you pay nothing for those. But we must request that you take care of the books, because it's altogether separate from our radio ministry. But whatever you send in will be put in the radio program. So we trust we will hear from you. America needs a declaration of dependence.